been speaking and we've been listening. Praise God. While people are getting their coffee, I want to have a little takeoff from our open meeting time. A little story. Tim was talking about what a blessing it is when we take something God has given to us and give it to other people, right? When we go and take God's word out, and it really is. It's almost an indescribable blessing. I think it was the second time I ever went around and knocked on people's doors in a neighborhood. My friend Willie and I, we were going to do this, but we were kind of cowards, and so we got together every week. We prayed, you know, to have God soften the neighborhood. And we'd pray and pray, and then after about 3 weeks, we said, when are we ever going to actually go out there? So we finally did, and it was on a Monday night, and most everybody had a Monday night football game on, and they didn't even want to talk to us, wouldn't even give us a time of day. And we hadn't had one person who even let us say more than three words. And we finally got this one house, and the people actually invited us in. And we're going, wow, what's going on here? And they said, well, our TV's broken, and we're Jehovah's Witnesses, and we know what it's like to go out there, so we thought we'd just invite you in. And we did talk to one young lady who I think she talked to just because she was lonely and needed to talk to somebody, you know. So it was pretty much of a bust that night. But when we were walking home, it felt like I was walking on air. I couldn't describe it. I didn't even know why. And I realized it was just God saying, you went out there at my request, and I'm blessing you for that. So I think that's a reality that we need to be aware of. So we're going to continue on our study about priesthood. And we've been talking about that. Everything we've been talking about this morning has to do with our priesthood. It's God's desire that he would get glory from us. And it's a very, very central part of his plan. So let's take a moment to pray and ask for God's guidance as we look at his word. Father, we want to ask you that you would give us understanding that only your Holy Spirit can give us. Lord, we want to hear from you, but we want not only not to hear from you, we want your word to burn within us like it did in those prophets who were willing to go out on a limb to do your will, Lord. And I pray, God, that you would move in us in such a way that your word would bear fruit in each of our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a little recap of last week. We talked about the big things, some of the big things. So one of the first big things is, what does God want? What is his purpose? And I want to kind of continue our kitchen table mode here. You know, it's really nice when you're standing up here and you're talking that people every now and then say something back.
It's good to see you, Jack.
Hey, hallelujah. And so, you know, having been a preacher in Nigeria, you get a lot of feedback when you're talking there. I think Byron remembers that, right? And I remember one time I was there with Dick York, and he was preaching, and the folks got excited, and they had to stop the meeting because people were up and singing and dancing. They were so full of joy over what they were hearing from the Word of God. And about 10 minutes of singing and dancing, and then we went back to the message. I would love that to happen right here in Household of Faith. That'd be amazing. So God's ultimate purpose for our time is for himself to be made known by the church, by us. And his means of doing that is by what he's making us to be. That the love that we have for one another would cause the world to know that we're his disciples. That's what Jesus said. Amen? And then he said that the unity that we have with one another, which he has given us his glory that we might be one, just as he and the Father are one, that unity is going to be put on display, and the world is going to go, wow, that's like nothing we've ever seen before. And that's going to convince them, that's going to be evidence that God sent Jesus into the world and that God loves them. That's what Jesus said. And I believe it's true. I think you do too. So this is God's purpose. It's for us humans to demonstrate his character and attributes by what we are. And of course, we talked about God's end game, that is that his eternal kingdom would come into being and it would destroy all the kingdoms of this world and his kingdom would last forever. That's his plan. And we're just living in this little tiny moment of time when we've got all this confusing stuff going on, and it's good every now and then to step back and see the big picture. And the big picture is that God's desire is for us to be part of that kingdom, that eternal kingdom. And so we talked about the timetable for that, and that Jesus said in Matthew 24:14 that this gospel of the kingdom would be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then would the end come. So that is part of our mandate. Of course, we remember from Matthew 28 that Jesus said to his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, and then to baptize them, and then to teach them to do everything that I've taught you, including that one thing. So Jesus was very clear, and then we saw the history of the early church, how that in one generation they spread the gospel to the whole Roman Empire, starting with 120 people in an upper room in Jerusalem. Exactly. Yeah. It's called multiplication. It's a kind of multiplication I didn't learn in my studies in mathematics. We also talked about Satan's objective. This is just review. That he believes the word of God is true, maybe more than we do sometimes. Not with saving faith, but he knows it's true. And he knows that in the Bible it says his end is in the lake of fire. That's going to burn eternally. And so his objective is, he knows it's going to come, but his objective is to put that off for as long as possible, to delay his judgment. And all of the angels that he took with him in his rebellion, they're all on board with that. And so they've been working very hard to stop God's plan. And they know that God's only instrument for fulfilling his plan is his people. That's pretty remarkable when you think about it. God doesn't have a plan B. It's just us. And he's laid that upon us, not merely as an obligation and responsibility, but a privilege. And we're going to talk about that privilege in the next couple of weeks as well. So Satan's strategy to try and stop God's plan, first of all, he started with persecution. And that didn't really do the job. In fact, it was almost like throwing gasoline on a fire. It seemed like the more he persecuted and spread people, the more the fire spread. But then he began to study and analyze what it was that was making God's people so powerful. And he came up with a few extra things that he added to the persecution. And over time, that has impacted people to a large degree. We talked about the fact that his first strategy was to cause people to not believe what God had said they were. Now, this has to do with our identity. That we would identify ourselves as just children of Adam struggling to be as good as we could possibly be. That's what we call religion. And religion doesn't save people. And so God wants us to see who we are in Christ, because if we see who we are in Christ, then we are going to fulfill his mission. But when we sense that we are not new creatures in Christ, when we think that we're not seated in heavenly places in Christ, then we're weak. So God wants us to know, you are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and I have given you my Holy Spirit. His Spirit, my Spirit lives in you. That you are a new creature in Christ, and that in him you have authority over all the forces of darkness. That's our real identity. But Satan would have us be confused about that, so we would think, I am not doing very well, I'm not very good, I'm not capable of spreading the good news of Jesus. And so we judge ourselves to be unworthy and relegate our work to the professionals. The second thing we talked about was wrong priorities. We're encouraged by the world and its God, Satan, to make our priorities our physical needs and comforts. Anybody identify with that? We think about that a lot, don't we? And our careers and livelihoods, that's a pretty high priority too. And our enjoyments and our entertainments, those things crowd out and they begin to take priority in our lives. When my desires and needs take precedence over God's desires, then I am missing out. Jesus said that we should seek first the kingdom of God. Number one, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So if that's not my top priority, if other things crowd that out, then the promise Jesus gave isn't going to be available to me. Because he said, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, what happens? All these necessities that we worry about, they'll be added to you. God will do that. Do we believe that? Jesus said it. And so he's invited us to make his kingdom our priority in life. And when we don't do that, we have fallen victim to Satan's attempt to derail God's plan. The third thing we talked about was divisions. And he's done a really good job of that. Think of how divided the people of God are. Divided about over denomination, over personality, you know. One of the things that I think is very real, even among us, we don't have so much of a denominational lens that we look at. But sometimes we divide over little things like, I was offended. I don't get along with this person. And so those little things come about because we're not exercising love and forgiveness and grace toward one another. And that allows us to be divided from people that God has commanded us to love with sacrificial love. So these are things that impact our ability to be what God has called us to be. And Satan knows that, and he's been very good at trapping us and derailing us and making us ineffective. And the result of these things we talked about last week is that we become spectator Christians. It isn't that we abandon Christianity. We say, no, well, I guess God isn't real and the Bible isn't true. No, we don't do that. In fact, we are very strong in our support of Christianity. But we can become spectators. That is, we are like people in the stands at a football game. We've got the t-shirt on. We might even put the body paint on, you know, and do all that crazy stuff. And cheer for our team, you know, buy our season tickets. Put our offerings in the offering, whatever that means. But ultimately, we're spectators. We're not in the battle. And so God wants us to see the the deceptions of the enemy so that we won't be trapped in those things, we won't be spectator Christians. I want to talk today about priesthood. I think one of the ways I'd like to illustrate this is to tell a story about my friend Tom. I've told this before, and I'm kind of doing this with the knowledge that he may be listening today online. So, Tom, if you hear this, you may have to straighten me out on some details later. But I think this is how the story goes. I met Tom about a day or two after he had come to faith in Christ. My friend Willie had gone up and taken the gospel to him, and he and his wife had gotten saved. And the next day or two, I went up to visit him, and they were just basking in the wonder of this new salvation, this being right with God, being free of any sin or oppression, just having a perfect hope. You know, when you're first saved, it's just like night and day and night. And Tom was so happy, and he was going to be baptized shortly, and he asked me, or he asked us, he said, well, what should I do now? You know, you feel all this energy, all of this grace that God's poured. What am I supposed to do? And so we told him, well, you need to go tell everybody you know what God has done for you. Real simple. And so you know what? Tom actually did that. And so he went up and down Onion Creek, knew a lot of the people on the road he lived on. He lived way up at the end of the creek. He was living very remotely. Had to snowmobile in there in the wintertime. And he went and talked to a lot of people on Onion Creek. And four families came to faith in Christ over the next few weeks and months through Tom's testimony. And you know, the amazing thing about that is that Tom didn't think that was unusual, because he didn't know anything about spectator Christianity. He had not been raised in church. He had never been around that whole church environment. And this was all new to him. And so he thought, well, I go tell people about Jesus, and yeah, some of them are going to want what I have. And so he wasn't surprised by that. Well, I think Tom ended up baptizing some of those people as a young Christian. And we were having meetings, Tom and I was going through some scripture with him and some discipling. And he was very excited about that, or he was being encouraged by those things. And he said, hey, Jack, he said, we should get some of these guys that have just come to the Lord, we should get them to come to these studies. And I said, well, why would you do that? He said, well, you know, they need this. I said, well, why don't you tell them? And so Tom said, well, can I do that? Well, sure, do that. So he did. And he didn't think that was unusual either, because, again, he didn't know anything about spectator Christianity. Well, I just tell that story because I think that a lot of the reasons why we are as ineffective as we are sometimes is that we have become used to an environment that allows us to be spectators. It's comfortable. And I think it's a trap that the enemy has laid for us. So let's begin today on our new part of our topic, priesthood. Well, what is a priest? Well, there are priests in all kinds of cultures. To put it in very broad terms, a priest is someone who represents the needs and problems of someone to the God, whatever God that could be. And then in turn, he takes the information he believes he has from the God, and he takes that to the person in need. So he's a go-between, okay? We could put it briefly by saying that a priest is someone who talks to men about God, and then he talks to God about men. So priesthood is first mentioned in the Bible in the book of Genesis. And the first priest we have named is Melchizedek. And it says that he was a priest of the Most High God. In fact, Melchizedek's priesthood was so important that it says that Jesus' priesthood was the priesthood of the same order as Melchizedek's was. Jesus was not a Levite. He wasn't of the tribe of Levi. He wasn't of the family of Aaron. He was his mother was from the tribe of Judah. And so he wasn't part of that priesthood, but he was part of a different priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood. We have that in the book of Hebrews. The second time we see priest is mentioned is Potipharah, the priest of On, who was a priest in Egypt. Just an example of a pagan priest, right? When we lived in Africa, every village had its priest, or juju man, whatever they call him. And so if you had problems, you go to the juju man, and he would go to the spirit, and the spirit would tell him they need to bring these sacrifices and offerings and so on. Sometimes it was just to enrich the juju man, but nevertheless, it was a form of priesthood, and people lived by it. The next priest that we have is Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he was Moses' father-in-law. Well, I don't think that he was really a priest of the Most High God, but he had a role in the Midianite culture. Let's put it that way. All of these are mentioned before Aaron, the high priest of the Jewish nation, came along, and that's first mentioned in Exodus 28. But this morning, we want to look at things that happened before Aaron came into the picture as the priest. And we have an amazing word from God where God announces his intentions for Israel, but they're beyond Israel. So let's look at that briefly this morning. In chapter 19 of Exodus, God speaks to the children of Israel. We had talked about these things a little bit already this morning. But Israel had been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And I don't think we could even imagine the toll that that takes on you as a culture to be in slavery for that long. And they had been, for generations, slaves in Egypt. During that time, they had grown in population to about 600,000 military-age men. We don't know the number of women and children, but that was quite a large group of people, and we estimate that it was into at least two million or more people. And they were delivered from Egypt in a miraculous way by the work of God. And they had just come out of Egypt and gone through the Red Sea. We'll talk more about that later also. And they had got to Mount Sinai. Mountain was being talked about earlier. And they had seen this fiery presence of God on the mountain, smoke and fire. And in Exodus 19... before the law was given, God made an incredible pronouncement. I would like you to read it with me. From chapter 19, let's just start in verse 4 through verse 6. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how that I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So here they are out of Egypt, and now they're at the mountain of God. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and will keep my covenant, then you will be to me a peculiar treasure above all people on the earth, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. That's quite an announcement, isn't it? You will be a kingdom of priests. In other words, every one of you, not just the tribe of Levi, not just the men, women, everybody. You will be a kingdom of priests to me. Now, I have a question. Do you think God knew that they were going to miserably fail in keeping his covenant. Because I want you to see that this priesthood had a condition. Did you see the condition? What was the condition? Obey my voice and keep my covenant. You will be a kingdom of priests. Well, if they didn't obey his voice and they didn't keep his covenant, then would they be what? They wouldn't be a kingdom of priests. Now, I'm pretty sure that the God who knows all knew that they weren't going to meet that standard. So God, in his infinite wisdom, he was putting into this nation, into this story that we read, the picture of what he was going to do when the shadow became reality. We're going to talk a lot about shadows in a little bit here. And so God had a plan for a priesthood, and he announced it in that way to the nation of Israel. Now, I'd like us to consider another passage in 1 Peter. See if you can pick up any similarities. 1 Peter chapter 2. It's back here somewhere. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll start from verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious. You also, as living stones, are built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Then jump over to verse 9. He's talking about this all the way through. And he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So who was Peter writing to? Probably writing to a group of apostles or church leaders, right? Wouldn't you think? But no. It tells us who he was writing to. Chapter 2 begins with this. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and evil speakings, as newborn babies, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. He's talking to baby Christians. So he's not talking to a special group, he's talking to everybody. So we see the very same language, that you will be to me a kingdom of priests. You will be priests unto God to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. So this is God's announcement, and I think it's extremely significant, because it's part of his great plan, and God of his part of his great unfolding of that plan. So the priests of the Old Testament, that priesthood had what conditions, right? What about this priesthood? We read that. Did you hear any conditions in there? So we have an unconditional priesthood. That is, if you are in Christ, you are a priest unto God. Men, women, children, if you're in Christ, baby Christians. So this is an unconditional priesthood. And this priesthood is something that God intends for us to be active in. It's, you know, if you start reading, we're going to look at the life of a priest in the Bible, we're going to see that it's not just showing up now and then at a meeting or a sacrifice. It's a 24/7 type of a job. But the priesthood of every believer is God's key to restoring the church to be what it was intended to be. We're supposed to be a kingdom of priests. We're not supposed to be spectators. So let's look at this picture of the Old Testament, we want to talk a lot about priesthood because it was pictured in shadow in the Old Testament. And I'd like us to look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually, making the comers thereunto perfect. So it says the law was a shadow of good things to come. Let's look at that idea of a shadow, because it's used throughout Hebrews, and it's also used in a lot of places in the writings of the New Testament. That idea of a shadow or a type. A shadow is a dark shape. You know, if we turned out enough lights, and we just had one light, right? It would be a dark shape that's cast upon a surface by a light. But in between the light and the surface is a body, an image that casts the shadow. So the shadow is a little bit like the image, but it's not the image. So, in fact, we have to acknowledge that a shadow is very ephemeral. Is that the right word? It's kind of shadowy. But the image is very real, right? So when we see a shadow, we may not really fully know what's casting the shadow. You know, you can make these little hand shadows that look like things, but they really aren't the things. It's really your hand. So we can see the shadow, and the shadow isn't the real thing, but it's like the real thing. So in the Bible, God placed all these shadows in the nation of Israel. Talks about it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's read that briefly. First Corinthians chapter 10 talks about the children of Israel in the wilderness and how that they were all baptized in Moses in the cloud and in the sea, that they ate of the spiritual meat, that was the manna. They drank of the spiritual drink, which is water from the rock. You see, all these things are pictures. You know, water from a rock. Why do you think God did that? Any thoughts on that? Pardon?
It was awesome.
Yeah. Well, the idea of a rock, what's the rock a picture of? Christ. Our foundation stone, our cornerstone. Jesus is spoken of as a stone many times in the scriptures. So water out of a rock, our supply of living water comes from the Lord Jesus. So even in those things there were these pictures. So he said, but with many of them, verse 5, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. We know the stories. Now, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after the things that they lusted after. Neither let us be idolaters as they were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. Neither murmur as some of them murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. There's five examples of stories that happened in the books of Exodus and Numbers. And God's saying, "Don't! I don't want you to be like that." And then he says, now all of these things happen, verse 11, to them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world have come. So we know clearly that when we read the stories of Israel, God is telling us that those are examples of what we're supposed to pay attention to. They're shadows of a reality that we're supposed to live in. So let's look at some of those shadows and see if we can discern the realities behind them. You know, in the law, it says the law was a shadow of good things to come. Now, the law had a lot of regulations. It had regulations for all aspects of life, for marriage, for family life, for childbirth, for dress, for food, for disputes between people, crimes that were committed, had regulations for many things, festivals, sacrifices. All of these things were spelled out very specifically in the law. In fact, sometimes if you read it, it can become very tedious trying to take in all of those details of the law. But they were written for our admonition. These things are there as a shadow of a reality that we are supposed to be experiencing. So the primary thing that the law was about, though, was about sin. God spelled out what sin was by the Ten Commandments, right? So he said, I am the Lord your God, what brought you out of the land of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Not take unto you any graven images, and on through number 10. And when you didn't do those things, or when you did those things, then you were in sin. So God defined sin by his law. And that was probably the focal point of all of God's laws had to do with sin. And what do we do when we sin? What does it do to us? And what do we do to be restored once we sin? So the law had all of those regulations. But we also know from the book of Hebrews, I call it the book of shadows fulfilled, we also know that those sacrifices didn't really affect change in the people. They were kind of like a placeholder for the sacrifice that was going to come. Because it says that the blood of sheep and goats doesn't take away sin. So we have these offerings then that were made under the law. There were all kinds of offerings. There were sin offerings and trespass offerings. I'm not sure I know the difference between the two. But there were two different offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings. There were offerings for consecration, for thanksgiving. There was offerings for a peace. There was a peace offering. There are first fruits offerings and others. But we need to focus on the sin offering because that was the problem that God was ultimately dealing with. And the sin offering always required blood because it says that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Of course, blood is a symbol of life. The life of every animal, humans and other animals, is in the blood. Once the blood is gone, the life is gone. So God required the shedding of blood. Why? Because he was morose and weird? No. He wanted to illustrate to us so clearly that we couldn't miss it that sin causes death every time. And when you had to take that lamb or goat and actually cut its throat, maybe it grew up in your household, you know. You were a farmer. You had this little lamb, and kids probably liked it. You had to take that and take the life of it, and the lifeblood would flow out. It was a very clear illustration of the cost of sin. So God had all of these pictures that he was giving, and so we want to look into them just a little bit this morning. We're almost finished. As we said, Israel had 400 years of slavery. And before they were released from Egypt, though, God had to bring these plagues. The last plague was the death of the firstborn. And God decreed the death of the firstborn. Actually, the death of the firstborn was a very merciful thing. God could have decreed the death of everyone, right? Because all had sinned, and all were worthy of death. But God in his mercy symbolically said, okay, I'm going to take the firstborn male of every family. And it's going to be God's judgment upon the sinfulness. But he said to the Israelites, he said, but I'm going to give you an out. If you sacrifice a lamb and then take the blood of that lamb and put it on your lintel and your doorposts of your house, when the destroyer comes through, he's targeting that firstborn in the house. But when he sees the blood, he's going to pass over that house. And so the Bible tells us that Christ has become our Passover. That God is going to pass over us because of the blood of Christ upon our lives. We're familiar with that symbol. But this was a very new thing, a very fresh thing to the children of Israel. And when those firstborn were redeemed, or saved, and they got out of Egypt, and they weren't even to the Red Sea yet, I want us to read what God said in Exodus 13. Now this is before they even got to the mountain. This is before they even got across the Red Sea. As soon as God got them out of Egypt, in Exodus chapter 13, starting from verse 1, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Whatsoever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, for it is mine. So God is saying, I gave you deliverance. I was the deliverer. You know, your firstborn should have died. But I gave you a way to escape death. And so now those firstborn belong to me. Are we understanding that? God is claiming ownership of them because they were destined for death, but now they live. It's the same thing that the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians. Because of the work of Christ, we who live should not live for ourselves, because we were bought with a price. We belong to another. And so because we belong to him, then our lives are not our own. That's a reality that a lot of us forget Monday morning. You notice that? Our lives are not our own. I forget it. But God wants to remind us. So then he takes these people to Mount Sinai and he makes the covenant with them. And we've already read chapter 19, verse 8, but I want to read Exodus 24, verse 3. And Moses came and told the people the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has said, we will do. Now this is after they heard the law. And then Moses told them about all the judgments that God was going to have in the nation. He'd gotten all these laws and he came and he told them everything. And they said, okay, we got it. All that the Lord has said, we're going to do it. Do you know how long that lasted? It was just a few days, and then they had the golden calf thing. And they were worshiping this golden calf, and Aaron, of all people, was telling them, this is your gods which brought you out of the land of Egypt. When we compare ourselves to those people, we look pretty good sometimes. So Moses comes down from the mountain and sees all this going on. And God starts to pour out judgment. People start dying. I mean, it's a serious thing. And Moses said something. And he said, who is on the Lord's side? This is recorded in Exodus chapter 32. And when he asked who is on the Lord's side, the sons of Levi, that is, that tribe of Levi, gathered themselves together, and they declared themselves as on the Lord's side. And they began to bring a punishment upon the people who had been worshiping the golden calf. So, as a consequence of this, God did a very unusual thing. And we're going to end up with this today. I call it the exchange. And we find it in the book of Numbers. It's repeated several times in the book of Numbers. I want to read chapter 3 of Numbers from verse 40. And the Lord said unto Moses, number all the firstborn of the males of the children of Israel from 1 month old and upward. Take the number of their names. So this would have been, they were older than a month, so they'd been out of Egypt for a month. So these would have been the firstborn that were in Egypt when the destroying angel came. So he's specifically talking about those people, those firstborn men or boys. And the cattle, and take the Levites. Okay, so he said, number them, count them. And thou shalt take the Levites for me, I am the Lord, instead of the firstborn. Are you hearing that? So God says, I'm going to make an exchange. I'm going to give you back all of your firstborn, and I'm just going to take all the males of the tribe of Levi. So he had him number those two groups. So they counted all the men of Levi tribe and all the firstborn, and they compared the two numbers. And Moses numbered them as commanded by the Lord, and the firstborn males, this is 43, verse 43, the firstborn males by the number of names from a month old and upward, and those that were numbered among them were 22,200, 360, or 80, or 73. I have the King James here, so I've got a bunch of scores and things. But so they had that number. And out of all of those people, they compared the two numbers, and they found that there were actually more Levite males than there were firstborn. There were more firstborn than there were Levite males. And so when God was making this exchange, he said to them, you are 273 men short. You owe me 273 men. And God gave us right down to the number. It wasn't 200 and something. It was 273. He said, the price of a man, according to the economy of the day, was 5 shekels of silver, I believe. It was quite a bit of money. And he said, I want you to pay me for those 273 men that you're lacking. And then we'll be even. And this was the institution of the Levitical priesthood. This is when God took the tribe of Levi and made them the priests of the nation of Israel. Why do we bother with this story? Well, it's interesting because, first of all, God recorded it. Yes. They gave it to the Levites, yeah, as part of what they were going to use to do the service of God. Mm-hmm. You can read about it there in Exodus 32. I'm sorry, in Numbers. Sorry. It's recorded in Numbers 3 and in Numbers chapter 8. So, why are we going through all this? God recorded it, and he said it was for us, and that we would understand something, I think one of the most important things that we need to understand, and that is this priesthood, so that God was so concerned to set this shadow in place that we could see it, and then wait for how many, almost more than 1,500 years, for the reality of that shadow to be revealed. And the reality is that he says, I saved you. I bought you. I delivered you from the angel of death. You were destined to die, but I purchased you. I purchased you with the blood of the Lamb. I purchased you with the Lamb of God's blood, the Lord Jesus. And you are mine. And I count every one as important. That's why I think the numbering was so important. It's God saying to us, no, I'm not going to approximate this. Everyone who I redeem with the blood of the Lamb, that person is a priest. No exceptions. So now we have this beautiful picture laid out. And we are, according to the scriptures, we are the priesthood that God has planned for. So in the next couple of weeks, we're going to talk about what is it that qualifies us to do this priesthood? What is the work of priesthood? And what is the result of that work? So I want to encourage you to be prayerful about this. I think it's important. I think it's probably one of the most important things that we need to know. Because I think the tendency is for us to just go to church, live a good life, you know, support ministries and missions. We do all those things very well. The hard thing is to go out where the people are that are not reconciled to God and to come to them with this message that God loves you. He wants to redeem you, because the world isn't very open to that message. You may have noticed that. You would think that if someone came and said, look, how would you like to live forever in paradise? I think everybody would sign up for that, wouldn't they? So why is it so difficult? Oh, because there's a cost involved. You have to die to yourself. You know, you have to take on God's priorities. You have to come under his authority. But that's the beautiful thing about it. It's a lot safer to be under God's authority than it is under mine or Satan's. So let's begin to take these things seriously. Let's take them to the Lord. I'm trying to do that myself. I mean, this is convicting me about my own life, and I hope it will have an impact in each of our lives to be more faithful in our priesthood. There's a lot of aspects of it that I think God wants us to know. Let's pray. Father, we come as weak people, Lord, who are helpless, but by your help. Lord, every breath we take is a breath you've given us. Every moment we have of life is a moment you've given us. Lord, we want to be faithful with what you've given us. And Lord, I just pray that as we look into your word, pray this for myself and everyone here, that we would be able to enter more fully into the priesthood that you've called us to. Pray in Jesus' name. Do you have a song, Peter?